Verse 10. His disciples say unto him, If the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Now you have to remember what we studied last week about marriage. Christ gives instructions with regard to the kingdom program's viewpoint about marriage. And he said in essence in verse number 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now his disciples, in response to that, they say, if that's the case, it's not good to marry. In other words, if you're in that kind of jeopardy, well, maybe you shouldn't risk getting married. And he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying. I've always been tantalized by the disciples' reaction in verse 10. I mean, if it's marriage is that permanent, well, maybe you shouldn't get married. You know, well, maybe you shouldn't stick your chin out. Well, maybe you shouldn't. That's a good point. You know, I think if when people just want to hop into marriage, the best thing you do when you think about getting married is think about how you can get out of it, how you can not do it. And it's like the ministry. If you can stand not doing it, then don't. Now, of course, I had a couple sitting, you know, in my living room last Sunday afternoon wanting to get, you know, and you talk to lovebirds like that, and what do? They don't listen to words you say, you know. When I do marriage counseling, I like to set up the counseling ahead of time, but I like to do as much after the wedding as I do before, because 6 months after the wedding, they're willing to listen to you. You know, 6 months before, they don't hear one cotton-picking words you say, you know. They're just sitting there batting their eyes and trying to make you hurry up and get this thing over with. And on the road, 6 months later, they get a little more serious about things. You know, they've butted heads and that kind of thing a couple of times. You get a good audience. But that's a good reaction. Now the answer is verse 11. He said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save them to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. That passage is a much abused passage. Verse 11, all men cannot receive this saying. That is, everybody can't receive the idea of not getting married. They said, well, maybe you shouldn't get married. Well, he said, everybody can't do that. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, it's better to marry than to burn, and that kind of thing. There's some people that need to be married. They want to be married, and they don't want to hear about not getting married. But then there's some that are eunuchs. That is, they don't have any desire to be married, which were so born from their mother's womb. They're eunuchs by birth. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs by men. In other words, they had a physical operation that enabled them not to have children. They were physically made that way by some man, by an operation. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs. That is, they have determined in their own heart that they're going to not be married. They're going to practice celibacy. And it's not something, not the way they were born. It's not something that somebody did to them. It's what they choose to do. And they've done it for the kingdom's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. In other words, whatever you're able to do, that's it. Some people need to be married. Some people can't have children. Some people have been made eunuchs by men. They've had an operation for one reason or another. And then there are some people that just choose to be celibate because of their determination to press on toward the kingdom. And the issue there is the issue of dedication. Being made a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake, the idea there is celibacy for the purpose of just being totally dedicated to what God's doing and to what you're involved in, Him and the ministry. Now that verse 12 is the Roman Catholic proof text for the celibacy of the clergy. If you ask a priest why he doesn't get married, he'll tell you he's a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and let me give you the verse on the Roman Catholic celibacy that's really more apropos. Matthew 19:12 hasn't got anything to do with the priest, you know, some long-robed fellow with his collar on backwards not being married. It hasn't got anything to do with that. It has to do with dedication. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created." There is a religious doctrine that for religious reasons you forbid people to be married. In other words, it has to do with legislated celibacy. And that's what the priesthood of the Roman Church practices. Is it isn't like Matthew 19 where he says, if you want to not be married, hey, that's great. If that's what you can take, that's what you want, that's fine. But some people need to be married. What the Roman Church does is 1 Timothy 4:3. It's legislated celibacy. It's legislating activity that is contrary to the natural things that God made men for and the natural order of things. So rather than Matthew 19:12 being their verse, you need to remind them of 1 Timothy 4:3. Something that's got nothing to do with the Word of God. All right, go back to Matthew 19 now. By the way, do you know who Origen is? Y'all know who Origen, one of the old church fathers, 2nd century, 3rd century? He's the guy that's responsible for the Greek text that the New Bibles come off of, the Alexandrian text and that kind of thing. Origen castrated himself on the basis of verse 12 there. And he went barefoot on the basis of Matthew chapter 10. Don't take any shoes for your journey and that kind of thing. And that just shows you what kind of delusions that religious fanatics and intellectuals can go to. Origen didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He believed the devil was going to get saved. And yet he'd go to that kind of extremes in his attempt to serve an ecclesiastical organization. That's wild. And it's all out of proportion to common sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. Verse 13. "Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence." After he talks about divorce, after he talks about the situation of marriage being the thing that you can take, if you want to be married, it's right. If you don't want to be and you've got the ability to be celibate, okay, that's fine too. It's up to you. It's a matter of your dedication to the Lord. Then he begins to speak about, and he brings up the issue of children. Here they come. Matthew brings that right in. Divorce, marriage, and children, they all go together. When you think about marriage, you have to realize you're not just involving yourself, you're not just involving your partner, your spouse, you're involving children and other lives, and all those, and they all go together. Now, it's interesting that in verse, when he does this, he says, "There were brought to him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray for them." And the disciples rebuke them. They say, "Don't come." And he says, "Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such, of the little children, are the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven." And you remember we've already talked about the issue of little children in Matthew chapter 18. And this is a repeat of that incident. And the little children represent the little flock that is there to replace the Pharisees that he's put away and that he's taken the kingdom from and given it to the little children. But notice in verse 13, when they bring the kids ready to put his hands on, what do the disciples do? Well, wouldn't you think after the thing they were told in Matthew 18, they would receive them? I mean, you'd think they'd catch. The problem is, see, that the disciples still don't fully they're not fully with it yet. They're still not clicking on all cylinders. They still don't grasp concretely what's going on here. He is still in the process of training that little flock, those disciples, his apostles. And what he's doing is he is, in the process of these chapters in Matthew, He's preparing that little flock for the ministry that they're going to have later on over there in the early Acts period. When they get over in early Acts, they're going to be able to look back onto the things that are happening here and remember them and understand what it was Christ was trying to get across to them. But right here living it, they still aren't with it. They bring the little children and they say, wait, no, take them away. Well, he's already told them not to do that in chapter 18. And he tells them again. Later on, when they get over there, after the Holy Spirit comes on them, and he brings to their remembrance. You remember John 16, he said, he'll bring to your remembrance the things that I said to you. I've been training you. You hadn't been getting it all, but I've been giving you the information. And when you get over here, then the Holy Spirit will bring it back to your remembrance, and you'll be able to look back on these things and understand what it was I'm trying to communicate to you. That's why as we're going through it, we're able to look back here and see the significance dispensationally and doctrinally of these things, even though the disciples at the moment don't. Because we're later on, we have the Spirit of God, we have the completed revelation, and we can look back and see what Christ is doing in these passages. Verse 16, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now notice what he says in verse 17. Good master, he said, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. In other words, he says, are you saying I'm God? When you call me good master, are you saying that you believe that I'm God, I'm Messiah, I am Jehovah? You see, he's asking for a profession of faith there on the mountain. Are you sure that's what you're saying? Well, it turns out that isn't what the man was saying, see? He was saying some words, but he wasn't grasping the depth and the meaning and the import of what he was saying. Now, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? And he says, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. It's important for you to notice. The guy asked, what good thing shall I do? Religious people always ask the question that way. What good thing can I do to have eternal life? That's always the way religion thinks about it. Come back with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 39. Psalm 39 in one hand and Hosea chapter number 8. Psalm 39 and Hosea chapter number 8. Let me show you something here about religion that you don't ever want to forget. Hosea chapter 8. If you want to understand religion and you want to understand how religion operates, you watch Israel. That's one of the greatest things you can learn from studying the Old Testament. People say, well, should I read the Bible through and should I study the Old Testament? Yeah, you should. And some of the things you learn by doing that is how to spot and evaluate what religion is as opposed to what salvation is and what God does as opposed to what man does. Religion is something man does in order to try to bind himself to God and obligate God to take care of him. And religion always says, what good thing must I do? That's always the way it goes. Psalm 39, verse 5. Behold, thou hast made my days as a hand's breadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man in his best state is what? Acceptable, right? No. Every man at his best is what? He's just empty, worthless, no good, of no consequence, vanity. See? Now, you understand that word vanity. You got a vanity in your dresser and your bedrooms, don't you? You sit there and that's where you get all. I'm glad you get fixed up, but I mean it's vanity, see. And a man at his best, the best good thing you did isn't of any value. Now come over to Hosea chapter 8. You never want to forget that faith and humility always understands that man at his best can't make it. But religion says, what good thing must I do? What do you require? What good thing do you want me to do? I'll do it. what good thing? Religion thinks it can produce something that God will accept. The Bible says man in his best state is altogether vanity. But notice he also said, what good, what, thing. Religion always focuses on the neuter, the thing. Salvation focuses on a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation says, look unto me and live. See? Religion says, give me something to do. What thing should I do? Let me show you how it talks. Hosea chapter 8, verse number 5. Thy calf, O Samaria, has cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against thee, against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? What's happened is that the Baal worship, represented by the golden calf there, that Israel has joined themselves to, isn't helping them. For from Israel was it also. Notice, was what? Was it, the calf. The workman made it. Therefore, underline the next four words, it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. The difference between salvation and religion is right there. Salvation saves you by a person. Religion saves you by a thing. So they had a campaign out a few years ago, and they put the bumper stickers out, and it said, I found it. I found it. I didn't find Christ. I found it. Well, it is not God. And when you see religion of any kind holding an it out to you, a thing out to you, remember that verse, would you? It is not God. But that's what religion always tries to do. Give you a thing. Give you some thing. See? Salvation always points you to a person. Look unto me, the ends of the earth, and live. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ, that kind of thing. All right. So you want to notice that this guy comes in here, and he comes in with the classic religious question about the good thing. And he's asking about the issue of eternal life. Now, the answer that he gets is not exactly the answer that we would give. Christ tells him, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, you couldn't pass a course of evangelism at the average church, I don't guess, certainly not at a Grace church, by asking a question, what must I do to have eternal life? And if you answered, keep the commandments, what would you say? Wrong answer, right? Wrong answer, right? That's not the answer we give. Why? Because today, eternal life is had as a free gift. And yet here, eternal life is gained, Christ says, keep the commandments. Now you need to remember and you need to notice, and I call it to your attention again, that eternal life itself is different in the kingdom program than it is for us today. Eternal life and what the expression eternal life encompasses is different in the book of Matthew than it is in the book of Romans. Come with me to Romans chapter number 5. I'll make it Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is a free gift from God today. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. But if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That's why he can say in verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. When you trust Christ as your Savior, God Almighty gives you His righteousness, puts you in Christ, and you have the righteousness of God in Christ. And when you have that righteousness, God imputes to you His life, eternal life, and it is a present possession that I have right now, and I got it December 31st, 1962, when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. You who have trusted Christ have God's life, eternal life, as a present possession, and we're blessed with all spiritual blessings, and we have that spiritual life right now. But when you go back to the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the issue of eternal life is not a spiritual life that is imputed to you as a result of your faith in Christ Jesus. Eternal life back there has to do with entering into a physical kingdom on the earth. Come with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Jesus says, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Mark chapter 9. Now, we've looked at this passage before, so I just call it to your attention. Verse 43. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed. Verse 45. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life. Verse 47. If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into what? Well, he says, enter into life, enter into life, and then it's enter into the kingdom. Hey, folks, he uses the term enter into life as a synonym for entering into the kingdom. In Christ's ministry and his earthly ministry, preaching the gospel of the kingdom to that Old Testament Jew, that man, when you talk about entering into life, you're saying enter into the kingdom. In the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, eternal life is that aspect of divine blessing that is provided for those who enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's related to a future possession in an earthly kingdom. Come with me to Luke chapter number 18. It's absolutely critical for you to understand this, because if you don't, you'll have absolute confusion in trying to understand the plan of salvation and what men's hope was in time past. And you're going to begin to think that these people were justified before God on the basis of their works when they weren't. They're justified before God on the basis of their faith and what God told them, but the means of their justification was the blood of Christ. They just didn't know about all that. You don't learn about those details till you come to Paul. The issue of eternal life with these people wasn't looking in faith to Calvary to a finished atonement and accomplished redemption. Eternal life to them was what they'd been told about, and it was a kingdom in which they would live forever. And it was a future thing that they wanted to enter into. Luke chapter 18, which is by the way, a parallel passage to where we are in Matthew 19. Verse 28. Then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Everlasting life was a future possession in the kingdom of God. And folks, that's clear. The issue of everlasting life is an issue that is bound up for Israel in the Abrahamic covenant. Come back with me to Isaiah 55. I've talked to you before now about Abraham and Abraham's covenant, what he understood. God told Abraham, your seed, you and your seed are going to inherit this land. Go out and walk up and down in this land out here, Abe. That's going to be yours and your seed. But before you and your seed get it, there's going to be 400 years or better. Well, what's going to happen to Abraham in those 400 years? He's going to die. What's going to happen to a lot of his seed? They're going to die. They're going to go down into a strange land and be brought back up. Genesis 15. If Abraham knows he's going to get the land, and he believes God that he is, and he knows his seed is going to get the land, and he believes God that he is, that they are, and yet he knows he's going to die, how does he think he's going to get the land? Folks, there isn't but one way. If you're going to die and you're still going to get the land, you've got to be resurrected. And resurrection, the eternal life of resurrection, you're going to live in that land forever. Well, what is that? If you live forever, isn't that eternal life? Yeah, that is. It's, you know, somebody say, well, but a lost man lives forever in hell. Yeah, but no, a lost man's dead forever in hell. That isn't life down there, brother. I mean, he doesn't cease to exist. See, your problem when you have a difficulty with that is you got the wrong definition of death. You think that death always means cessation of consciousness and cessation of existence, and it doesn't mean that in the Bible. See? The second death is the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death, and you can't call that living, can you? You know, like the guy watched the fellow go down the street and the millionaire guy, he died, and he was buried in his gold Cadillac, and he's sitting up in that Cadillac, you know, he's all dead, and they're taking him down to the cemetery, and the fellow sitting on the corner, you know, watching that thing go by, gigs his friend, and he says, man, that's really living. He wasn't living, he's dead. See? Well, so don't get all bent out of shape about misunderstanding that eternal life has to do with that Abrahamic covenant, and it's the basic hope, and it's the basic issue in that thing. Isaiah 55, verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. These folks living, it's a reference to the blessings of the covenants that are secured by this covenant. They're going to live. Come with me to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter number 12. I do so want to get through with Matthew 19 tonight. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. These people are resurrected into the resurrection of life. Everlasting life is given to them in the resurrection. Come with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. You see how much different that is than what you and I have today? What we're told about our situation is tremendously different. Eternal life itself is different, is a different set of concepts for us than it was for Israel. It represents a different frame of reference. That's why I say to you the word salvation. It's a broad, big word, and you have to find out what's in the salvation package with regard to Israel and what's in ours. And they're different. Salvation in the dispensation of grace is so radically different from salvation in the prophetic program and in the kingdom program that it isn't fair to compare them. They're radically different. And if you don't see those differences and distinguish the differences, you'll always have confusion of trying to read ourselves back in to something back over there, or our truth. Take truth that's true today and demand that it be true of people in time past or in ages to come. And you can't do that. A basic dispensational principle is that you don't read truth from one dispensation into another one, past or future. And if you don't practice some right division on these things and see the distinctions and underline and understand why the distinctions are there, you'll never understand what's going on back here in the gospel accounts. That's why the issue of the distinctive ministry of Paul is so critical for you to understand. And by the way, you're not robbing yourself of anything back here. What you're doing is you're really focusing and understanding on what's happening back here, and you're protecting yourself from some confusion. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto what? And few there be that find it. Well, the verse is very clear that life is at the end of a path that leads to it. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life. You go down the path, and at the end of the path is life. And the price defined to get there is pretty clearly defined in the passage, too. Go back with me to chapter 19 now. Matthew chapter 19. He said unto him, Why callest thou me good? Verse 17. There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. The idea, again, having to do with the program that's in effect. He said unto him, which? Jesus said, thou, in other words, if you want to get into the kingdom, here's what you got to do. Number one, you got to keep the commandments. He asked, which one? So Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he begins to give him the illustrations here. And the young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, that is, if you won't have anything lacking, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, rich men don't go and sell what they have to give it away. Why do rich men sell what they have? To get more. See, the motivation that rich people have when they got a bunch of stuff in selling is we sell in order to make profit so we can get more. What Christ is doing here is he's revealing the heart of this young man. He says, you're to take what you got and sell it and give it away. In other words, you can't love that stuff. You've got to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then things will be added to you, see? And so what he's doing is he adds on in verse 21 the provisions of the kingdom message. Luke 16:16 says, The law and the prophets were until John. So the boy says, I've kept the law. I've kept what the law and the prophets say do. Now what I got to have? He says, all right, since then the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. Now you don't just have to keep the law. Now you have to come into the kingdom program also. It isn't adequate at this time just to keep the law. You have to come into the kingdom program also. The kingdom program says, Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12:33. Sell that you have and give alms. See how that's what he says to him in verse 21? He says, If any man will deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, then he's my disciple. You got to give away, get rid of what you got, your possessions, and deny yourself, come and follow me. That's the kingdom requirements for being a disciple. And of course, if the man had truly believed, he'd have followed. Verse 22, But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, the young man didn't really believe. That was his problem. For had he really believed that Christ was the Messiah, and had he really sought the kingdom of God and His righteousness, had he been really interested in God and what God was doing, he'd have come and got involved with the program that God had in effect. He didn't really do that. So he went away because he had great possessions. My uncle used to say that said, I never argue with the Bible, but he said, there's one verse of Scripture that I think is backwards. When it says he had great possessions, he said, I think that what really was the problem was that the great possessions had him. And that's probably a commentary that's real true. He had great possessions, and the great possessions had him. And that's what his heart was on. That's what his goal was on. But that issue of being perfect and complete is the issue of everlasting life in the kingdom program. And the focus is on that future earthly kingdom. Hence, the element of works are involved in getting in there. And so Christ adds that kingdom program on there and the kingdom requirement. And the rich man, he gives up. So verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now boy, that passage right there has called forth all kind of hallucinations from commentaries and commentators down through the ages. And you can read all kind of goofy accounts about some gate over there that's supposed to be called the camel gate and the needle gate, and the camel's having to get out on all fours and scrub through and all that business. And that's just a bunch of nightmares that somebody had somewhere. There never has been a gate like that. There never was, and nobody ever found it. Somebody just made that up and began to tell it, and somebody thought it sounded good, so they go to repeating it because they don't know what's going on in the passage to start with. Have you never heard of humor? Have you never heard of sarcasm? I mean, why in the world would somebody not think the Lord, the Creator of all... I mean, if you can talk and be creative, don't you think he can? And that's just the Lord's humor there. He's just saying, man, it's impossible. If you just take that camel over here and stick him through the eye of a needle, can you do that? Man, that's an absurdity. But isn't what he says on down to verse 26, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible? The whole issue in the passage here is the impossibility with men to accomplish something. So he just gives you, a rich man should hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. It'd be just easy to take a camel sticking through the eye of a needle, and you don't have to make up a bunch of stuff about some gate that never existed and all that business. All you have to do is just understand what it is. I mean, he's setting up the syllogism for the impossibility. When his disciples heard it, they were exceeding amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, I mean, he just looks at them. He beheld them. You know, just, and said, aren't you guys getting this yet? With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Who can be saved? Nobody on their own. But with God, hey, that's a different thing. So you need to remember that. They supposed that the rich had some kind of an advantage, and what they find out is the key to salvation and blessing in the kingdom or anywhere else is getting involved with what God's doing. Not your efforts, it's God's efforts. Then said Peter unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Pete says, okay, we meet the qualifications. We meet them. Rich man might not have, but we do. We have forsaken all and followed thee. Peter wasn't a pauper. He was a fisherman, had a fishing boat and all that stuff, had a family and all this business. And he didn't sell his wife and all, but I mean, you know, he'd forsaken his livelihood and all that and had come and followed Christ. He said, now, we qualify. What we going to get? We're poor and we're following you. What do we get now? And one great verse that you need to be real familiar with, verse 28 and 29 and 30. Verily I say unto you that you which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren, or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life." Did you know Peter at this time did not possess eternal life as a personal possession? That's interesting. "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Now that last verse is explained in the parable in chapter 20, but I want you to see the things back in verse 28 first. "Verily I say unto you, you which have followed me, those of you which have met the kingdom requirements in the regeneration," notice that comma there. The difference between heresy and truth is a comma in your Bible. He doesn't say, "You which have followed me in the regeneration." You've joined me in being regenerated. He said, "You which have followed me in the regeneration," when the Son of Man is sitting on the throne of His glory. When is the regeneration? It's the kingdom. That word is used twice in your Bible. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." It has to do with the individual regeneration that members of the body of Christ receive today. We already have received the regeneration when we trust Christ. Okay? We've got our regeneration. Present possession. Israel is going to receive a regeneration in the kingdom. In fact, the whole world is going to be regenerated. The creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, and there'll be new life given. And the pristine garden freshness of Eden will be restored back to the creation in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory. Well, what is that? Well, that's Israel. And the throne of His glory sits in Jerusalem. Chapter 25, verse 31. Chapter 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all His holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 21. "Do not abhor us for Thy name's sake. Do not forsake the throne, do not disgrace the throne of Thy glory. Remember, break not Thy covenant with us." That throne of His glory is a throne that rules over the nation Israel. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Luke 1, 30 to 32. 33. Luke 1, 30 to 33. "And the angel said unto Mary, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son that shall be, and shall call His name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." If it doesn't end, it goes forever, doesn't it? Okay. My dear friend, the throne of His glory is going to be in Jerusalem. You better mark it down. Jerusalem is going to be the city of the great king one day. You think about that, would you? You watch the news and the politics and all the rest that go on today. You just think about Jerusalem becoming the center of the government of this planet. And when Christ comes back, it'll be a reality. And when He comes in the throne of His glory, sits on the throne of His glory, and it goes out all the 12 apostles will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And we'll go into the details of that next time. And I want you to see the governmental hierarchy that comes from Christ right down through Israel out across the nations in the kingdom. I want that to be clear in your mind, and this is the passage to get it. We don't have time to get it. It's about a 15-20 minute study, so we'll stop now.